Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Our sermon text tonight is going to be from Hosea. If you're visiting with us last week, we began a sermon series through the book of Hosea, and our sermon text tonight is going to be chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. But first, we're going to read a New Testament passage that refers to tonight's text in Romans 9, verses 19 to 26. Romans 9, verses 19 to 26. Before we read that passage, let's pray once again and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend Your Word unless You help us. We need You to illumine our hearts, to focus our minds, to grant us faith to receive and believe what You're about to show us. And so we pray that You would do that, that You would make this reading of Your Word, this sermon tonight, effective for Your people, to help us to encourage us, to help us to grow, and help us to serve You more faithfully in the week to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 9, verses 19 to 26. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Amen. Let's turn back to the passage Paul is quoting there, back in Hosea, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Just for context, we might as well read the whole chapter, so we'll begin at verse 1. Hosea, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Bu'eri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Amen. You may be seated. About a week and a half ago, Boris Johnson, Prime Minister, Great Britain, requested that the Queen give a speech. That sounds pretty ordinary. But of course, if you've been following the news, you may know that that request sent shockwaves around British politics the last week and a half, because when the Prime Minister asks the Queen to give a speech, that triggers another event, which is the temporary suspension of Parliament. Suspension of Parliament. And that's, in fact, what the Prime Minister wanted. He wanted to suspend Parliament for a period of time. He said that it was so that he could have some time to lay out his government's political agenda for the coming months. But, of course, his opponents were saying, I don't know. What he's really trying to do is he's trying to circumvent Parliament's authority. There's something that he wants to do related to Britain's departure from the European Union, and he doesn't want Parliament to tell him no. That's what's really going on here. And so if you followed any of the news coverage about this situation, you might have heard the term constitutional crisis used. Constitutional crisis. A constitutional crisis is much bigger than a political disagreement. See, in a constitutional crisis, you're no longer just talking about policy. Should our country do X or Y? Should we make this decision or that decision? It's much bigger than that. In a constitutional crisis, there are questions that are being raised about your very system of government, the foundations of the way that your government operates. In this opening chapter of Hosea, there's a covenantal crisis. Israel's spiritual adultery against God has struck at the very foundations of the covenant of grace. That covenant God made with his people long ago assumes that God's people are going to sin. And that's exactly why it graciously provides for the people to be forgiven. The covenant of grace assumes sin, and it assumes a way of forgiveness. But the question is, what happens when Israel has rejected God's mercy, rejected his grace repeatedly? They've refused to repent. They've spurned God's love for centuries upon end. This is a covenantal crisis. The big question is, how can God's promise survive intact when God's people are so wicked? So as we examine this covenantal crisis that Hosea presents, we're going to use these three headings tonight, which you can see on the bulletin outline if you've got a copy of that. First, the removal of God's mercy, verses 6 and 7. Second, the rejection of the covenant breakers, verses 8 and 9. And third, the regathering of God's people, verses 10 and 11. So the removal of God's mercy, the rejection of the covenant breakers, and the regathering of God's people. So first, the removal of God's mercy. Last time, we looked at the birth of Hosea and Gomer's first child, a son named Jezreel. And then Hosea goes on in verse 6, and he says, she conceived again and bore a daughter, a second child. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, remember from last time that Hosea's marriage to Gomer in the first place was what we called last time a prophetic sign act. Prophetic sign act, which means a living illustration in the prophet's experience, in the prophet's life, of something about the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Hosea is living out something that reflects what's true of God's relationship with his people. The three children that are then born to Hosea and Gomer in this chapter extend that sign act of the prophet. Each one is given, at God's command, a very meaningful name. And the passage really invites us to imagine these children growing up in whatever city or town Hosea lived in with these names involving such awful symbolism. Just imagine their childhoods marked by these prophetic messages of judgment against everyone that they met. My name is No Mercy. No Mercy. Here's a problem raised by that name. By the way, the name is Lo Ruchamah. That's what people would have called her, which means no mercy, essentially. Here's the problem raised by her name. Isn't mercy an attribute of God? Isn't God, by nature, merciful? Think about when God describes himself to Moses in that famous story where God passes by him, revealing his glory while Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock in Exodus chapter 34. What does God say? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. Remember those words from the book of Lamentations reflected in tonight's opening hymn. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So how can God be saying no mercy? There's no mercy for you, Israel. Is this inconsistent with God's character? See, Israel often took for granted something that we also often take for granted, which is that because God is a merciful God, that therefore he's somehow obligated always and everywhere to show mercy unconditionally towards every sinner and every sin, no matter what. You can often fall into that way of thinking. Well, of course God will be merciful. As though we're assuming, well, that's his job, isn't it? God's job is to be merciful towards sinners. You see, when we think that way, what we're forgetting is that God's mercy, although it flows from his character, from his perfect and unchanging goodness, God's mercy is nonetheless a choice that he makes. He chooses to show mercy. He's not obligated to show mercy to anybody. In fact, the whole point is that he shows mercy when he doesn't have to. He shows mercy to people who don't deserve it. That is precisely what makes grace amazing grace. If it were just automatic, well, God always shows compassion towards sinners because that's just who he is. That's what he kind of has to do. That would really take away, wouldn't it, from the wonder and the mystery of mercy. That God looks on sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, and he chooses freely, without constraint, by any law, by any obligation outside himself, he chooses to move towards those sinners with compassion and favor that they do not deserve, with mercy and grace that they could never ask for. That is the wonder of God's amazing grace. The fact is that up until now, God has been showing mercy, very surprising mercy, unearned, undeserved mercy, patient and long, long suffering mercy to Israel for decades upon decades upon decades. The Lord has given Israel an extremely long leash, many, many opportunities to repent and turn back. It's very interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 17, look this up sometime, the historian explains there when the northern kingdom finally falls to the Assyrians once and for all. The historian explains, look, the Lord warned these people by every prophet and every seer, he says, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, verse 13. But, verse 14, they would not listen, but were stubborn. They despised these warnings that God gave them, verse 15, and they sold themselves, verse 17, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In other words, the historian is saying God was merciful to Israel. He was extraordinarily merciful and patient for a very long time. But Israel ignored and despised that mercy, ignored and despised all the prophetic warnings that God, in his mercy, sent to them, until at last God removed that mercy from them and he executed upon them what he had held back for so long, but that they had deserved from the very beginning, which was the curses of the covenant of grace. Beloved, God is a merciful God. But sinners must never presume upon that mercy. You and I must never think, well, God is a forgiving God, so I'll just live a little longer. I'll just enjoy my sin a little bit longer. And then later, I'll repent. And of course, God will forgive me then, because that's his job, isn't it? Oh, beloved, the people who experience God's mercy are people who repent. People who turn from their sin, who embrace his forgiveness that comes only to those who hate and forsake their sin, and who cling in trust and hope to God. The person who's least likely to experience God's mercy is the person who presumes upon it, who says, I'm going to sin some more now because then I'll let God forgive me later. Don't make that fatal error that Israel made throughout their history. Do you suppose, O man, Romans 2 verse 3 says, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The day may come when God will say to sinners today, it will come, when God will say to sinners today, no mercy. God's mercy is infinite. God's mercy never fails. But he's under no obligation to extend that infinite mercy to any individual person. And he will not do so if you presume upon it. If you do not heed his warnings and repent, turn to him in faith. Well, that sober warning that we're beginning with tonight is only heightened and reinforced by what comes next. Verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The Lord here, the way he says this, he is consciously and explicitly really turning on its head some of the very foundational language of the covenant of grace that appears in other parts of the Old Testament and the New. That repeated promise that echoes time after time after time when God talks about the covenant of grace, which is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the precious promise, one of the central defining promises at the heart of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And now he's saying the reverse. When you look at the Hebrew here, it's even more vivid. Because the second half of Hosea's statement here, he says, I am not your God. It's phrased in kind of a peculiar way that you could almost read, I am not your I am. I am not your I am. Some commentators think here that Hosea is making a play on words, that he's hearkening back to the burning bush, God's revelation to Moses, where God calls himself I am. And now Hosea is saying that foundational relationship is being altered. It is running in reverse. I am not your I am any longer. You are not my people anymore. Now, remember where we started tonight. Do you see? For God to say that presents to us a covenantal crisis. Didn't God make with Abraham what he called an everlasting covenant? Genesis 17. So how can he say this? It seems like an impossible dilemma here. If I mean, if God doesn't come to this point eventually to cut the people of Israel off, well, in that case, the warnings, the curses of the covenant, that he states very clearly in the law, well, those curses have no teeth. Those warnings have no teeth. Israel obviously can't simply be allowed to get away with persistently rejecting the grace of the covenant with no consequences. But on the other hand, what about God's promises? God can't go back on his word. How are the promises still going to come true if God says here, I am not your God? You are no longer my people. To resolve that big dilemma, what we need to do is we need to look more closely at what Hosea himself says. There are really two answers to that dilemma in this very text. The first one is found back in verse 7, which you might have noticed we skipped earlier, so we're coming back to it now. When God says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, how does he go on? He says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. He talks about, I will save them not by bow or sword or war or horses or horsemen. And you remember how when the Assyrian army comes and wipes out the northern kingdom, the army of Sennacherib comes right up to the walls of Jerusalem itself. And God supernaturally, miraculously, not through a battle, but through an act of supernatural power, destroys Sennacherib's army, and Jerusalem is spared. Do you see what's going on here? When God rejects the northern tribes, that doesn't mean that God's covenant has failed, does it? No. It doesn't mean that God hasn't kept his promises. The covenant is very much intact. What's happened is that a portion of the covenant people are being cut off from it. They're being pruned like a dead branch from a tree or a vine. A tree or a vine that's still very much alive. God's promises remain in force, but they're not for you, Israel. That's the point. Judah, on the other hand, Judah still has a chance. Judah is actually presently going through several periods of spiritual reformation and revival. You look at the names of the kings in verse 1. Uzziah, Jotham, especially Hezekiah, not Ahaz, but the other three. They are kings who did, in varying degrees, they did try to lead Judah in faithfully following the Lord. So what you see here is that for Israel to be cut off, for the 10 northern tribes to be cut off from the covenant, does not mean that the covenant itself has failed. Judah is going to carry it on. My favorite sports movie is Remember the Titans. There's a scene in that movie where one of the team captains makes a very hard, dramatic choice to cut his best friend from the team because that friend has betrayed the team in a very serious way. And that player who's getting cut thinks, you can't kick me off the team. We're best friends. Israel often thought that they were going to be secure regardless of their behavior just because they were the covenant people. God can't cut us off. We're his people. And the captain essentially says, yes, I can. Yes, I can cut you. The team is going to be fine. In fact, from then on, the team does very well. But you're not going to be on it anymore. It's a good analogy, I think, for what's going on with the northern kingdom in Hosea. God's covenant is still intact. His promises are still in place. But Israel, you're out. I'm not going to let you play for this team anymore, Ray. Because you've betrayed the very core of what it means to be part of this team. That's what's happening in the film. Hosea is saying, Israel, you've betrayed the very heart of the covenant relationship. You're an adulterous bride. Okay, so that's the first answer to the dilemma we're talking about. But we also have to realize that Judah is really only a partial solution to the problem. Because you know how this story goes in the end. Judah does better than Israel for a while. But eventually, Judah too spirals downward in their idolatry. Judah too is defeated. The temple is destroyed. The people are exiled. So what then? How then can God's covenant promises be fulfilled when all of the covenant people have now come under the curses of the covenant? That is where verses 10 and 11 come in. As Hosea looks far into the future, a distant hope, And that distant hope that he speaks of here is not merely that Judah is going to be marginally better than Israel. No, the ultimate hope is that God is going to do something new. God is going to act supernaturally in the future to make sure his covenant gets kept, to make sure that his covenant promises come to fulfillment. And that is why Hosea now points us forward to what we're calling the regathering of God's people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." After everything else we've read in chapter 1, those words of hope and promise are kind of jarring, aren't they? They kind of catch you by surprise. They don't seem to fit. God has just finished saying how his people are like a wife of whoredom, he says. How the royal family is going to be destroyed. How they're going to receive no mercy. They're going to be no longer God's people. But God says that doesn't mean that there's going to be no covenant people. I'm going to do something so marvelous that you can hardly begin to imagine it now. In Genesis chapter 15, remember what God promised Abraham? He said, "Go outside and look up at the stars. Your descendants are going to be innumerable like the stars. You can't count them." And that promise at the time, you remember, it seemed impossible then. Why? Because Sarah was barren. Well, now God promises these innumerable descendants for Israel. And it seems impossible again, this time because Israel is an adulterous bride. But God says there is yet going to be a people in covenant with God. There are yet going to be children for the living God. So we think about how is God going to do that? If not Israel, if not Judah, if they're going to be cut off, they're going into exile, then who? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3 to the Pharisees. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We are children. We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you," Jesus says, "God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And that is more or less what God is promising to do in verse 10. To provide for himself covenant children supernaturally. He's going to bring something out of nothing. Giving life to the dead, Romans 4:17. And calling into existence, as Paul says there, the things that do not exist. There's more here, too, because Israel isn't just going to be numerous. Israel is going to be united. They're going to be united. Verse 11, "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." And that is something that hasn't happened since the days of Solomon, centuries before. Now, maybe Israel would have been happy and content if God had just let them kind of keep stumbling along under the status quo of the divided kingdom. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, just leave it the way it is. The restoration that Hosea is looking forward to is going to be something much, much better than that. God is going to do something so unimaginably good that it is going to transcend the present divided existence of Israel and Judah. It says, "And they shall go up from the land." And whereas in verse 4, Jezreel, you remember, it was a symbol of defeat and shame. Now what's going to happen? "Great shall be the day of Jezreel." What's happening is God is saying in the future, he is going to reverse the curses that he has just pronounced against Israel for the immediate future. He's going to bring together a new, united Israel under one ruler, and they will be his people. And not just his people, they're going to be more than that. They're going to be his children. They're going to be adopted as the very children of God. Now, as we think about how God is going to fulfill this promise, our minds might first go to the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity. And that's important. That's relevant. That is a, we could say, a partial fulfillment of what Hosea is looking forward to here. But I hope that you can see that the kind of hope Hosea is describing reaches far beyond the mere return from Babylonian exile. What we find when we turn to the New Testament is that the New Testament writers pick up on this very passage more than once. And they show that this passage ultimately comes true through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his church as the people of God. What does Paul say in Romans 9 that we read earlier? Paul says that this reestablishment, this recreation, we might say, of the covenant people of God involves not only ethnic Israel, does it? Paul refers this to something else. He says it involves the inclusion of a brand new group of people within the scope of the covenant of grace. The Gentiles. That includes you and me. God is going to, Paul says, he's going to expand the boundaries of the covenant of grace to embrace people who before had no claim whatsoever to its promises. People of Israel have lost their claim to the promises of God. The Gentiles never had any claim to them to begin with. And God is going to unite them all into one new covenant people, Israel and the nations under one head. And so the end result is that the covenant is not going to shrink. The covenant is not going to fail. The end result is the covenant is going to expand. God's promises are going to be fulfilled in ways that Old Testament ethnic Israel could never begin to imagine. Those rebellious ethnic branches are going to be cut off, as Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 11, so that what? So that others might be grafted in from the outside, resulting in a covenant tree that is now going to be more glorious, more flourishing, more fruitful than ever, more than it would have been if God had just left the tree alone, if God had just left those withered branches of wicked, rebellious Israel to remain stunted and lifeless. No, God's grace is not less than, it is more than that. God is going to bring together not just north and south. He's going to bring together Israel and the nations under that one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, whose perfect obedience, whose perfect covenant keeping on behalf of his people is really what makes all of this possible. That one head Hosea looks forward to, that is the key that makes all this work. Because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who unites all of God's people under his own leadership, under his own covenant keeping, which counts as theirs. See, this is where you and I come in, beloved. What does 1 Peter chapter 2 say? We could have read this for our New Testament reading just as easily. Let me just summarize part of it for you. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once, he says, listen, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's quoting Hosea. That's interesting. When you look at the introduction to 1 Peter, you see Peter's addressing that letter to what he calls the elect exiles of the diaspora. That's the term that's used to refer to the dispersion of the Jews outside the promised land after the exile. So it's possible, we could grant, that Peter's sort of target audience in that letter is primarily ethnic Jews who are still scattered around the known world. And so for them, this language from Hosea would have a sort of special heightened significance, wouldn't it? What we have to understand is that Peter's writing that letter not just to ethnic Jews. He is writing it for the whole church. He's writing it for all of us who have become, through Christ, our one head, part of God's renewed, recreated Israel. We've become, through faith, as Paul puts it, he says, through faith, you've become true children of Abraham. Why? Because you're united by faith to the one true Israelite, the only Israelite who ever kept the covenant perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is true Israel, and by being united by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith to him, that is how you become part of this covenant people of God. because you're joined to the one who's perfectly kept those covenant obligations. And more than that, on the cross, what did Jesus do? Jesus took upon himself all of the covenant curses that you deserved, that you had earned through your sin, so that you could experience instead this marvelous inclusion, this marvelous welcome in to this blossoming explosion of God's covenant of grace among people of every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world, innumerable as the sand of the sea, as we see carried out in the book of Revelation, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's a grand historic picture for us. But what does that mean for you and me then? What do we do with this information? I'll give you three things. First, it means we should worship. You who once were far off, brothers and sisters, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You and I should relish that privilege that we don't deserve and worship our Heavenly Father for that amazing love. How can it be that we would be called children of God? So first, it means you should worship. Second, it means you should obey. We already talked about this a little bit. Don't presume on the mercy of God. Don't act as though God's covenant somehow depends on you and can't get along without you. It can. In the final analysis, God owes you nothing. It's not somehow God's job to show you mercy. So don't presume that if you persist in your sin without repentance, that God will withhold his judgment forever. The covenant of grace offers very rich promises, but it also comes with obligations and warnings, too. And experiencing the blessings of the covenant is not guaranteed by just being outwardly a member of the covenant. In other words, being a member of the visible church doesn't guarantee your salvation. What does? Only true living union with the one head of the church can guarantee that. Only faith in Jesus Christ can assure you that one day he will claim you as his own before his Father in heaven. Yes, you are a child of the living God. Enter into the joy of your master. So worship, yes. Obey, yes. But most of all, this passage calls you to believe something. It calls you to faith. Hosea offers you here the hope that God's grace is far greater than the sin of Israel, and that it is far greater than your sin and mine. God's promises will be kept. God's covenant will continue. And it's not just going to sort of limp along, hampered by the sins of God's people. God's covenant is going to soar. It's going to thrive. It's going to end in glory. And so if you want to be a part of that, beloved, gather here tonight. Cling in faith to the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who unites all of God's people through his perfect covenant faithfulness. The Lord Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection for you have made the way for you to become children of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for your grace that is greater than all our sin. This is amazing love. How can it be? It's something we cannot comprehend. We cannot take it all in. Lord, we acknowledge the temptation to presume upon it, to think that it's so big that it can't help but encompass us, regardless of whether or not we come to you in faith and repentance. We know that's not true. We know this passage warns us that exactly the opposite is the case. So we pray that you would constantly, Lord, be bringing us back, killing the sin that's in us, moving us to repentance, moving us to cling in faith to Jesus Christ, our one head, the perfect covenant-keeping Lord, who has died for us, who has lived for us. And it was now the only way for us to be part of this glorious future that you're preparing. We look forward to it, and we look forward to the day when he will return and bring it all to fruition. And so we do pray the Lord Jesus would come quickly. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.